The flight to Philadelphia was supposed to leave an hour later, but actually left 3.5 hours later, which meant all the connections were lost. They come to Morgantown, so instead of getting in here last night about 6:30, I'll get in about 11:30. And so I've been up for 22 hours. So if I fall asleep in the middle of the ministry this morning, you'll know why. Brother Steve Boone said to me last night, he said, "I'll pick you up at 7:30. I said, "No, you won't. 9:30 will do fine." So it's nice to be with you. I'd like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And we read from verse number 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his word this morning. Now, we're all aware that the theme for the few days of this conference is a holy God and a holy people. And in thinking about this, I was thinking about the holiness things in Old Testament times, and just noticing some of the meanings of the possible meanings of the word holiness and so on. For example, I understand that as far as the words used themselves are concerned in Old Testament times, that the basic meanings of the word holiness have to do with separation and also perhaps with the idea of something that is shining and glorious. If you also look at a number of associations with holiness in Old Testament times, you will find that the thought very often occurs in connection with other thoughts, like, for example, one of the most well-known is the word fire. And very often you have an association between holiness and fire. You will remember that when God appeared to Moses, he did so in a burning bush. And the instruction to Moses was that he was not to approach near without taking the shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stood was holy ground. There are also many other Old Testament associations with the word holiness. For example, when we come upon holiness, we very often have the idea of fear, or of wrath, or anger, or indeed sometimes of wonder and awe. There's the thought of distance, come not near. There's the thought of it being necessary to be clean in the presence of a holy God. There's the idea of majesty. There's the idea of power. And no doubt some others, in looking at these things, may detail some of these. But with these thoughts going through my mind, and wondering what I should say to you on this, the opening morning, I discovered that very many of these thoughts become apparent in this passage that I've read to you from the New Testament. Certainly, the thoughts of separation, and certainly the thoughts of something to do with shining, with majesty, and distance, and all that sort of thing, are characteristic of Matthew chapter 17. You remember too that in Old Testament days we are told that the Nazarite was to be holy to the Lord all the days of his separation. And again too, you remember that in Nadab and Abihu, that story, that they were consumed by fire when God said, "I will show myself to be holy." And so here this thought of fire and everything to do with it. I mean, when you think of the word fire, and then you think of other Old and New Testament words associated with it, you think of light, you think of heat, you think of smoke, you think of flame, you think of a furnace, you think of brimstone, and coals, ashes, scorching, blazing, burning, and so on. And all these ideas and words and thoughts seem to come crowding in as we think of the idea of fire and so on in Old Testament days. But I want, for the opening Bible study this morning, to talk to you mainly about Matthew chapter 17 and see something there of the holiness of God the Son as he appeared to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And therefore, going back to the beginning of that particular passage, you will notice that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into an high mountain apart. I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, you may recall that in the previous chapter, that Peter had taken Jesus, and he had put his arms around him, and he had said to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had already indicated that he needed to go up to Jerusalem and to be killed. And at that particular point, it seems to me that Peter steps forward and puts his arms around the Lord Jesus, takes him, says the Authorized Version, and says, "This shall not be unto thee, Lord." And you'll recall that in that occasion, that Peter had to be spoken to rather fiercely when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, looking at it in chapter 17, just as Peter had taken the Lord Jesus, so now in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. It seems to me that he puts his arms around them lovingly, caringly, and affectionately. And he takes them up into this high mountain apart. And it's always good to remember, and we should be encouraged by the fact, that even today in this 20th century, when life is lived at such a pace that the people of that day would have been unbelievable, the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed, and he himself is still willing and able to put his arms around his people who need him, perhaps in their hour of despondency like Peter, and certainly the others, and to take them up into his presence by faith. And so here the Lord Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Now we might wonder why he did not take all 12 disciples. He's going to show them his glory, display his holiness, let them see his shining out. And why did he not take all 12? Why should he take only 3? Well, of course, there are perhaps 2 different reasons. Number one reason being that when the time would come, or until the time would come, that the story should be told, it was necessary that the whole event be kept secret. And of course, the more people you involve in anything, the more likely is the word to get out. Some people would define a secret as something you only tell one person at a time. Whereas, of course, a secret is something that needs to be kept close. We might just stop to challenge ourselves in passing. Whether if God had a secret, would he be able to share it with you? Would you be able to keep it until the time he said the news should be released? Or would you not be able to contain it, but go about telling one person at a time? These 3 men were chosen because they could be relied upon in these circumstances to keep the secret. But the time would come when secrecy was no longer appropriate, when the message, when the experience would have to be told out. And of course, in that occasion, you'll remember that we are told in the Old Testament that in the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word would be established. And so initially, there were 3 to keep it secret, and then there were 3 to authenticate the publication in due course. But then we might further ask, why these 3? Why not 3 others? Well, we know these 3 These three were together on many occasions at crisis points in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And yet we look upon them too as individuals. We've already mentioned to Peter. In the previous chapter, Peter had reached the pinnacle of his discipleship when he had said in answer to the words of the Lord Jesus, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They declared many answers. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whom say ye that I am?" then Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that, of course, was the high watermark of Peter's experience. It's interesting to note just in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ is always interested in what you and I think and our appreciation. He didn't need to ask that question, "Whom say ye that I am? Whom do men say that I am?" He knew those answers. Similarly, when he walked with the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember that they said to him, "Art thou a stranger in Israel, and knowest not the things that are come to pass in these days?" And he said, "What things?" Now, if anybody knew what had been happening, he certainly did. But what he wanted to know was their experience and their appreciation and their understanding. And what a joy it must have been for him in some respects to listen to their misguided ideas. "We thought," they said, "that it would have been he." And also to listen to the expression of their love for him. And so Peter is the one who has downs and ups in his Christian experience. And now after he had plumbed the depths, after he had reached the heights and plumbed the depths almost immediately afterwards, the Lord now puts his arms around him, as I said, lovingly, caringly, and protectively, and takes him up into this high mountain apart. James, perhaps the first or amongst the first to be martyred, who would lay down his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by this experience, is now building into James and to the others too even the knowledge that if they were to put their neck upon the block, that even as the axe were about to fall, that they would remember that they had seen his glory, and that what they believed in faith was also actual in reality. And very often God prepares us for traumas ahead by building into our lives and experience some particular and peculiar knowledge of himself that will stand us in excellent stead in days to come. When the evil day comes, we shall be able to stand, and having done all, to stand for him. And John, of course, described to us as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I repeat that still today, in this modern 21st century in which we live, that the Lord Jesus Christ is still willing and able to put his arms around his people in all their distresses, in all their pains, in all their difficulties, under all their pressures, and to hold them to himself and to show to them something of his holiness and glory. And he brought them up into an high mountain apart. Some have said that the idea of high, of being high, of course, is the thought of elevation. It being a mountain as distinct from taking him into a city shows something of the fact that it is only as we are away from the everyday hustle and bustle of life that we can possibly expect to see anything of the glory of God. And they were apart, which brings to us, of course, the thought of separation from everything that was going on in the world around them at that time. And so he brings them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. Now, in the Authorized Version, the definiteness of that statement is very appealing. And was transfigured before them. The disciples, in other experiences, of course, had been prone to fall asleep. But they weren't sleeping when this happened. The idea of the phrase "before them," I take to mean in front of their very eyes. There could be no mistake about this. There could be no doubt. It's something that they could have reached out and touched. Before them, reality. And one of the great desires, I suppose, for many for this conference over the next few days is that we too shall have a close personal experience of our God and of his Christ. That it might be real to us. That we can reach out and touch. And so that we shall go away in a few days' time, as these disciples did, impressed by the power and by the glory and by the Lord and by our close experience and encounter with him. And he was transfigured. We very often use the word transformation. We might stop and ask ourselves what it actually means. It is, I understand, from the comes from a Greek word from which we get our English metamorphosis. And we might again inquire what that is. Well, by way of examples, for example, when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, that is a metamorphosis. When a tadpole turns into a frog, that is a metamorphosis. The characteristics are these. If you compare or contrast a caterpillar with a butterfly, you have an amazing contrast. From something that is wriggly, crawling upon the ground or on leaves or something, something that would give some people a little bit of a shiver as they see it move, and compare and contrast the butterfly in its beauty and its glory. Everybody wants to see a butterfly. Now, while the two are different, one's a caterpillar, the other's a butterfly, while they are quite different to look at, it is still nevertheless the same little creature. That is, it has gone through a metamorphosis, changing from one thing into another. The same from the tadpole to the frog. And of course, in a coming day, a metamorphosis is not something, in a sense, that happens overnight. It takes time. And you and I, in this life down here, are going through some kind of a metamorphosis, being changed from glory to glory. We are being changed gradually into his image. There will come a time, of course, when the change will be complete. It will be instantaneous. And we all look forward with joy to that. And as we think of that, therefore, we also think here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was transfigured before them. I have no doubt that this was not for him a gradual transformation. Because they would look at him one moment and they would see him just as he was, just as they'd known him, just as they'd come up the mountain. And then they take another look and they see someone who is totally, comprehensively different. And yet he's the same. And sometimes we could well use that phrase that sometimes children say when they find just something difficult to explain. They say, it's the same, only different. And so on this occasion, he was the same, only different. We're told one or two things, and here you see some of the holiness motifs coming through. His face did shine as the sun. There's not a lot of detail gone into here. We're left to think about it ourselves. His face did shine as the sun. Now, I would like to suggest to you that this story of the transformation took place at night, not during the day. If it had taken place during the day, there would have been the thought of two competing suns. In the Middle East, in the middle of the day, the sky is blue. The sun is bright. And therefore, to observe another sun, if you like, you might say, well, it would have been brighter than the first, so it may, but there would have been a comparison. I suggest, therefore, to you that this scene took place at night. You might say, well, what evidence is there for that fact? Well, perhaps two things. Number one, I mentioned to you that when they had gone up the mountain, the disciples were falling asleep. You might say, well, Christians find it quite easy to sleep during the day, and even at meetings. And, well, that might be the case, so perhaps that argument doesn't stand up very well, but I think we can infer from it that it may have been rather night than day. But you remember that one of the other gospel writers, in describing the sequel, says that they came down from the mountain the next day. So clearly they had been up there overnight. Now, if you set into the darkness of the Middle East night, the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and what they observe against the dark backdrop, is his face shining as the sun. And brothers and sisters, I have to say to you today that this strikes me as being something of the holiness and glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. that the darker the night that is around, the brighter he seems to shine. And so here his sun, his face shone as the sun in its strength. The sun is, of course, the ultimate ruling glory. And in that particular way, it's quite a joy to see his face shining like the sun in its strength. We know little about his face. We have never seen him. Neither have we ever seen a satisfactory likeness of him. It's always strange, seems strange to me, that when we look at works of art that would depict the face of the Savior, you and I, who have never seen him, say, that's not him. But the day will come, of course, when we shall see him face to face, and we shall say, that is him. So his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, varying experiences are recorded for us in the Gospels. Here, we are told that his face was white as the light. Another Gospel writer says that, that his raiment was white as the light. Another Gospel writer says that his raiment was so white as no furrow on earth could have made it any whiter. And so you have got these different experiences of what he looked like. Isn't that true? In a close experience of the Lord Jesus in our lives, and in our meditations, and in our prayers, and in our quiet times with him, that you are able to enjoy him and appreciate him in a way that I never could, and I am able to enjoy and appreciate him perhaps in a way that you never could. The experience of the Lord in glory is on many occasions a private, individual thing, very much depending upon who we are and where we stand, and to what height, if you like, on the mountain of experience we have achieved, so that we can begin to appreciate him more fully in our own individual way. And so I draw your attention to this rather strange scene. A dark night, a group of four men standing on the top of a mountain in the darkness, and suddenly they're looking not at a man clothed in Middle Eastern garb that is dull against the background of the night, but they're looking at somebody now whose raiment is white and shimmering, and looking at somebody whose face shines as the sun in its strength. And although they saw him in glory as they had never seen him before, they had no doubt whatsoever that it was him. They saw him, they knew him, and in spite of the change of circumstances, in glory, they were able to recognize him. And you and I, in a coming day, will still be able to recognize him too, in similar circumstances. Verse 3, and behold. The word behold occurs, I think, three times in this story. Behold, there appeared Moses. Chapter verse 3. Verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Verse 5 again, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. The idea behind the word behold is, look at that. I told the story about my little grandson. One of my grandsons, he was strapped into the back seat of the car and the baby seat to go home with his parents from our house. My wife had happened to pick up for him as he left a little can or packet of plastic carton of yogurt. She had failed to notice that the lid, the top, had already been stripped off and just smoothed down again. And when Sam got into the back seat of the car, he shook this yogurt. And of course, out it came, and all over the back seat, and over him, and over his mum and dad. And he just said in his childish little way, he said, did you see that? Well, of course we thought, and we felt it. And I think what Matthew is saying here is, I'm describing to you this big picture. And there are certain things that I don't want you to miss. Number one is, did you see that? Moses and Elias, imagine, where did they come from? Did you see that? A bright cloud. Did you see that? A voice out of the cloud. And so he's drawing to our attention particular and special things that appeal to him in the hope that they would also appeal to us. And in this particular way, he says, and behold, look at that, he said. Don't miss it. You might miss a whole lot more, but don't miss this. What is it? Moses and Elias. So where do they come from? Well, these can be described as old men of the mountains of Old Testament experience, representing, many have said, and we shan't go into it, in days gone by, the law and the prophets and so on. And here they are. Behold, Moses and Elias. Now we might raise the question, how did Peter and James and John know them? Perhaps they were all there with these cards on that we have here for identification, but I would doubt that. One of our problems, one of the frailties of humanity down here, is recognizing the people that you know. Very often when you spend a lot of time going around meeting people, people come up and talk to you, and you are struggling to determine who they are. You don't want to ask particularly who they are. I have perfected the art of having a conversation without mentioning a name. But you know, when we get to the glory, we will not only recognize the people that we know, but for some reason or other, we will also be able to recognize the people that we don't know. And here they recognized people that they didn't know, Moses and Elias. Now these men, of course, had different experiences. They lived in different times. They've gone to heaven in different ways. And now they're both back. Interestingly, of course, somebody has said that here you have, on the mountaintop, the one who was himself a former of the nation, Moses. One who was a reformer of the nation, Elias. And one who was a transformer of the nation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting also to remember that Moses never got into the land when he was alive. Well, he got in when he was dead. And so it is, therefore, in that way that you and I look forward to getting into the land too, in due course, though we might die before the Lord comes. And so there they were, Moses and Elias. And what were they doing? They were talking with him. They were talking with him. If you like alliteration, there are a lot of things in this passage that start with the letter T. And he took them, he talked to them, and so on. He touched them, and one or two others as well that I'll leave you to discover if you like that sort of thing, or to ignore if you don't. Then, they're talking with him. We might ask the question, well, what were they talking about? I think it is only Luke who tells us that they spake of his decease, or his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. His decease. His exodus, of course, involved his death. I wonder what they said about that. About the cross. The shame. The pain. The agony. They talked about it. It's interesting that before it happened on earth, to speak this way, it was talked through in glory. And I suspect there are many things like that even in your experience and mine. Before they happen to us, they're talked through in glory. It would have involved his resurrection. What a joy it would have been to discuss that in advance. That in spite of everything that would be done, he'd be taken down and he would be buried. Perhaps they mentioned Nicodemus and Joseph. I don't know. And they'd have talked of his burial and they'd have talked of his resurrection. How that on the third day, according to the scripture, God raised him from the dead. They would have talked about the 40 days he would remain here. They would have talked, too, about his ascension into heaven itself to the right hand of the Majesty on high. All these things had to do with his exodus. And I like the way it's put here, or put in Luke's Gospel, that they speak of his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When all was said and done, he did it himself. And so they would talk about that in advance of it happening. Verse 4, then answered Peter. Now, of course, you might stop there and say, well, who has asked the question? Peter was like a lot of the brethren. He was able to answer the question before it was asked. At least there is a good thing about answering the question before it's asked, because you can then determine what the question is. And so Peter answered. Now, some people, of course, would say, well, as far as Peter was concerned, of course, this was Peter. This was the old Peter, back to his old tricks again. Presumptuous Peter. Peter acting quickly. Peter speaking when he shouldn't speak and say things when he shouldn't say things. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord Jesus. And of course, Peter has come in for a lot of stick about what he said. I just want you to check with me for a moment or two what he did say. It is good for us to be here, he said. Now that was a lovely thing for him to say. You could have no complaint about that whatsoever. It is good for us to be here. In fact, before he said that, he said, Lord. And that was even better. He was giving the Lord Jesus Christ his absolute place. Lord, he said. It is good for us to be here. 10 out of 10 so far. If thou wilt, he's going well. And then we say, well, of course, having said those three beautiful things, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, he then says, let us make here 3 tabernacles. And that's where the brethren, who know so much more than Peter, would say, well, that's, of course, where he went wrong. But did he? Then says, let us make here 3 tabernacles. And that's where the brethren, who know so much more than Peter, would say, well, that's, of course, where he went wrong. But did he? Because look at what he says. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, he says, one for thee. He puts the Lord Jesus Christ first and gives him priority. And one for Moses and one for Elias. And he didn't even want one for himself nor for his brethren. And so he said, look, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Now, the Lord did not tell him to be quiet. Peter and John did not pull him by the tail of his coat, if you like. Moses and Elias listened and said nothing. Nobody complained. I think perhaps Peter was carried away by the beauty and glory of this. And on the one hand, when we think of the holiness of God, we contrast with it the sinfulness of man. Remember that Peter said in another place, I am a sinful man, O Lord. But on this occasion, although he was a sinful man, he felt comfortable in the holiness and glory of God. You know, sometimes you might wonder and just feel a little bit about how we might react in heaven. Well, I suspect we shall react like this. We shall feel comfortable and we shall want to stay. And so it is, therefore, that in this particular instance, nobody says a word. But while Peter was yet speaking, in other words, he was maybe saying other things that may have been less worthwhile. But while he was yet speaking, it reminds me of another occasion while Peter was yet speaking. Peter was good at speaking. You remember in the household of Cornelius, while Peter yet spake, God did something else. The Holy Ghost fell on them that believed. For on that occasion, while Peter, in company that may have been critical of him being there, certainly would be critical of what he would say, while Peter was sorting out his P's and Q's, while he was thinking about what he might say and what he should not say, and articulating his message in such a way so as to be free from complaint afterwards if possible, while he was thinking down that route, the Spirit of God got on with doing his work. And very often that is the way, brethren and sisters, it is in gospel preaching, isn't it? While we are thinking about one thing, the Holy Spirit of God is doing his work. And I've always been surprised that when I have preached the gospel in the past and thought I'd preached a good message, nothing has happened. And in days when I thought, well, in one occasion my wife said to me, a place you were, she said, if you're going to preach like that, she said, I won't be coming to hear you anymore. On that very occasion, 2 people found the Lord. You see, in a way, it's nothing to do with the preacher. His message is to preach to the best of his ability. His responsibility is to preach the message to the best of his ability. And it is God who gets on with the work of saving souls at the same time. So while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them that believed. While Peter yet spake, what happened? Behold, says Matthew, did you see this? Behold, what happened? A bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, remember, it's dark. On a bright day, a bright cloud would not be very impressive. But on a dark night, a bright cloud is something that's outstanding. And behold, a bright cloud, possibly the Shekinah cloud of the Old Testament, overshadowed them. And behold, said Matthew, did you see this? A voice out of the cloud. And what did the voice say?
the voice said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter, James, and John, Peter was certainly talking. This is the only reprimand. It's almost, we can infer from it, don't bother listening to Peter. Hear him. Moses and Elias were not men that were quiet in Old Testament days. They had much to say. But now, when he's here, they have nothing to say. And the message from God is, hear him. As you and I come to this conference over these few days, we might hear him, and him, and him, and him. But the real exhortation from glory is this, hear him. It is his voice that we seek to hear. And we trust that we shall do this during these days. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And no wonder. The glory, the darkness, the brightness, the motifs of the holiness, the separation, the shining, the light. They fell on their face and were sore afraid. And of course, verse 7 is beautiful, isn't it? And Jesus came. And whenever there are saints of God in any part of the world, at any time, who are afraid about themselves, afraid for their family, afraid for tomorrow, you can always rely on this, that Jesus will come. Even if he has to walk on water, he will come. Jesus came and touched them, and touched them. Of course, his touch is still an ancient part of him, and he touched them. You know, touch is reality. Sometimes if you walk around a shop that sells china and so on, you might see little notices up that says, do not touch. If you want to touch this, you break it, you pay, or you must ask in the system, do not touch. And, you know, there's nothing to make you want to touch so much as a notice that says, do not touch. Because touch is reality. And here now, in this mysterious scene, this unreal thing that they'd never seen before, they felt the touch of a hand that only perhaps hours earlier had been around their shoulder and took them up into the mountain. And it is true that when you and I get to the glory, should we be prostrate as a result of the overwhelming nature of things, we shall feel a hand that we know. And Jesus came and touched them. I suppose one of the great things about thinking of going to heaven is that we might touch him. I love the words of the chorus that we sometimes sing, "Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus." To reach out and touch him. Can you imagine? After all these years of this wilderness journey, when only by the eye of faith have we been able to see him, when our appreciation of heaven and glory and of himself has been limited by our natural experience, when we get to the other side and open our eyes, we can reach out and touch him. And just as desperately as you and I might want to touch him, so too he wants to touch us. That after all these years, after all these disappointments, after all the trials, after all the difficulties, after all the pain, we are home at last. And he will say to his father, "This man, this woman, these people, these are they that in spite of everything continued with me in my tribulation." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. You know, that's what the glory is about. That's what the objective of holiness is. And holiness without which no man can see the Lord. To see Jesus and to see him only. And if though my life might be lived, as someone has said, on a lowly garret floor, if I can only see Jesus, then what do I want more? Someone in the Old Testament said, I have heard him, and I have observed him. What have I any more to do with idols? Someone has said that here you have a story that starts out with three men, ordinary men, Peter, James, and John. But goes on with two men, extraordinary men, Moses and Elias, and ends up with one man, an exceptional man, Jesus only. And therefore it is my desire, and I'm sure the prayer of all of us, that over these few days of conference, when we have before us as a subject a holy God, that rather than being a subject, it will become an experience. So that the latter part of the title, a holy people, will come more readily. Rather than seeing it as a challenge and a threat, it should be something that will happen naturally. Is hardly the right word, but it's something that will happen easily, because we want to be like him and to be changed into that same image from glory unto glory. And as you meditate upon the holiness, the separation, the brightness, the fire, the light, and so on, maybe to also meditate upon the beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and be able to honor him in the days that lie ahead. And they saw no man save Jesus only. May God bless his word.
Brother, for that word. I'd like to fast forward to tomorrow morning, wouldn't we? Well, we have a time for a break now, coffee break, and I hope you'll keep in mind the word of Brother Donnie as he explained to us to go out through the back and also the side doors here. It'd be good to have a little word of thanks for the refreshment, so why don't we just do that? Father, we bow to thank thee for the food that we have received for the inner man. We feel like we don't need any other food than that which we've been fed this morning. We pray that as our brother has expressed it, the result might be holiness in life. We pray, our Father, that that desire to be holy might be expressed now in fellowship that is truly edifying and encouraging. Help us to speak to one another of the joys of the Lord Jesus. Bless the refreshments we ask. We think of those who have worked to make them special for us. We can only ask thee to remember them, and strengthen them, and bless them at this time. We commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.